We're going to begin this evening with looking at Psalm 19. Remember, your assignment was to go over Psalm 19 and see what is there, and to look at it verse by verse, write down the main thought or the main thoughts in a given verse in a very short form in your own words, so that you can look at it and see the flow of thought in the psalm. So I'm going to take suggestions now from the floor regarding Psalm 19. What did you find as you went down through the verses? What we're going to do is go down through some of the verses there in Psalm 19. What did somebody find? How would you describe what it says in verse 1? Anybody? Okay, so we have God speaks to man through heavenly creation. Okay, what about verse 2? Say it again. Okay, so let's just shorten that a little bit. By day and by night, the skies reveal knowledge. Okay, verse 3. Okay, it's in every language, or anyone want to say something different from that? Okay, people from every language can see God's glory. The reason I'm saying this about it, if you look in your King James text, it probably says there is in italics, no speech nor language. Where there and where is in italics, voice is not heard. Is that correct? What that's informing you is that those words in italics are not in the Hebrew text. And I think it's better not to add that explanatory comment, because I think it confuses the issue. It's not saying there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard, as much as it's saying no speech, no language, their voice is not heard. In other words, it's not like there's a verbal statement going out, but it's declaring something without speech and without language. Okay, verse 4. Okay, their words, how shall I say it? Their message goes through the whole earth. Verse 4. And then, in them is set a tabernacle for the sun. That sort of goes with the next verse, doesn't it? So let's just put that in. Let's see. What should we say there? We'll say it like this. The sun goes through the heavens like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. Okay, verse 6. Okay, the nothing is hid from the sun's heat. I keep getting something from a few people here. You know, I used to teach school. It gives me the impressions that hardly anybody else has done the assignment. Let me just emphasize this. We all have time to do what we feel like doing. Everybody has time to do what they do first. So, you know, people say, oh yes, we really would like to know how to study the Bible. But if you don't avail yourself of the tools to do it, you won't learn how to do it. That's just a reminder. Verse 7. So you people that did the assignment, whoever you are, go ahead, speak twice, three times, 10 times. All right with me. What else do you have to say? Okay, verse 6. The law of the... Verse 7. Lord changes the soul. Verse 8. Okay. God's laws are right. That would be 8a. And God's laws bring enlightenment. Okay. Yes, there is. In other words, you noticed a shift, see, and that's important. As the first thing we're doing, remember, is just going down through and seeing what's there. Then the next thing we'll do is say, where's the shift? And you've already seen the shift. That's good. But we'll just hold that for the moment. All we're doing right now is just trying to get a visual picture here. Okay, verse 9. What do you see in verse 9? Okay, I'm sorry, I missed the first phrase. Oh, okay, fear of the Lord is clean, and His judgments last forever. His judgments, maybe I should say here, His judgments are entirely righteous. And here we would say He's clean. See, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. So we'll put that in there about enduring forever. And that's all part of verse 9. So this is like 9a, and this would be 9b. All right, verse 10. What do you see there? Okay. Notice how that summarizes the whole verse. More to be desired are they than gold, yes, and much fine gold, sweeter than also than honey and honeycomb. And then if you wanted to elaborate on that, you would say, it's more valuable than the most precious thing as a subpoint, and it's sweeter than the sweetest thing. See, that's the picture that's going on. Verse 10, we're at verse 11. What's that saying? Okay. They warn us and bring great rewards. And 12. Okay. So that's saying, really, it is not possible for us to really understand errors apart from God. In verse 13, I'm just going to say, keep us from sin, so we can just think of that in a compact way. Verse 14, what is he asking for there? Okay, that we would have pure-hearted speech and appropriate thoughts. Okay. Now, what we do is we look at this and we say, what do we see? Do we see a break? Do we see where he's talking about one topic and then where he starts talking about another one? And you see, somebody mentioned that you're coming down here and talking about the various parts of creation, and then all of a sudden, between verse 6 and 7, you see a shift. Does everyone see that shift? Verse 1, you're talking about the heavenly creation. Verse 2, by day and by night, the skies reveal something. Verse 3, there's a declaration going on, but it's not through speech. Their message goes out through all the whole earth. The sun is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. There's nothing hid from the sun's heat. And then, all of a sudden, he starts talking about something else. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, and all of that. So, what this means is, we're going to have this first part, verses 1 to 6, be talking about some other topic. What is the topic he's talking about in verses 1 to 6? If you were going to categorize these things, what is that topic?
The last part of the verse The firmament shows his handiwork, and it reveals knowledge. And so it is revealing God. Somehow the creation is revealing God in various ways. So let's just put that in the heading. And here's one of the great things about taking notes on the computer.
Let's see if I can do this here without making a mistake. There. Wasn't that nice? It's like magic. Now, as you go through this, you get to another one. The law of the Lord changes the soul, and so on and so on and so on. So what do you see now in the next part that would be talking about the same thing? Do you see any shift anywhere? Yes. Okay. Let's see. Verse 7. Why do you say it shows the nature of God? Okay. So maybe we should be saying, you see, up here we said creation reveals God. What is it that reveals God here? The law. Okay, there you go. So how far do we go with the law revealing God? We start with verse 7. So I'm going to write this in here. Let's see here. So we'll start with this and we'll say the law reveals God. Verses 7 through, what did you say? 7 through 11. Okay, let me look here. Okay, 7 through 11. So let's do that. What we'll do is we'll put this in here like this. And then we'll go down here like that. Does everyone see what we're doing? You remember the first thing we did? We just said we don't know what all this passage is trying to say. We just write down in each verse what we see in each verse. And then as we look at it, we can see the first part is how creation reveals God. And then the second part is how the law reveals God. Or we could say, to make it a little broader, God's word reveals God. Now that leaves us with some more things down here at the end. How would you categorize what is left? What's happening in the last part of the psalm? When he says, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant and all that. What is that part talking about? Okay. It's actually not just man's need, but it's man's response to this revelation. So we could say 12 through 14. Now, does everyone understand what we've done here? You see, the first part, we have how creation reveals God, and then it moves from the big creation revealing God, it moves to the law reveals God, or let's say the Word of God reveals God, and it reveals this to individual man. See? So you start out with the big creation revealing everybody, really revealing things about God to everybody on earth. And then the second part is, but the Word of God reveals much more detail about God to the individual man on earth. And then the end part is the human response to this revelation. When it really sinks down into your heart, you say, oh God, I need help. Preserve me, keep me, help me from doing these bad things. Let me have the right kind of speech and the appropriate kind of thoughts. Now, what has happened is that mankind shuts out revelation. I have a friend who gives seminars on literal six-day creation. And he has a PhD in biochemistry, I think it is. His last name happens to be Scripture. And so his seminar is entitled Creation According to Scripture. But anyway, he made a point to me that I thought was really very significant. He said modern man shuts out this universe revelation of God. You take a building and you enclose it, and you shut all the windows, and then you put on fans so you can have a breeze. And you cover up all the grass, and then you put a carpet on the floor. And you have lights that are shining in the city, and you can't see the stars. And you pave over the ground, and plants don't grow. And you kill off the animals. You know, on and on and on, man isolates himself from the creation that is shouting, there's a God. Nevertheless, everywhere in the world, the things that God has created are saying something. And you know, if God had written, if this had been written and said, the canyons of the earth reveal the Creator. Well, guess what? You don't have many canyons around here. Now, maybe you're saying a certain valley is a little steep, that's a canyon. But you know, when you talk about really deep canyons, I don't think there are many around here. Or maybe the forests reveal God. Well, somebody who's living in the plains of Africa isn't going to be seeing forests. Or the deserts reveal God. Well, it's true that they do. But notice this passage focuses on things that are revelation of God to every person on earth. It doesn't matter where you are on the globe. You can see the sun. And even in some of our cities, I think that you could see some of the stars occasionally. You see, he's focusing on the things that are visible everywhere on earth. These things reveal God. They are shouting out, there is a God in heaven. There's a God who created this. And just like the sun powerfully affects everything on earth, the Word of God is revealing God even more powerfully because it reaches down into the heart and it deals with these deep needs that we have. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. You see, if you receive this revelation of the Word of God, it is much more powerful and detailed than the revelation that comes simply from the way the universe is constructed. The testimony is sure, it brings wisdom to the simple. The statutes are right, bringing joy, and the commandments are pure, enlightening the eyes. Oh, how we need enlightenment. And notice the supreme value of this word. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. I mean, that's in contrast to the false gods. His judgments are true. They're righteous in all aspects. You know, sometimes people say, this thing and one part of it is right, but the rest of it is flawed. God's word is not like that. It's righteous in all of its aspects. Verse 10, it's supremely desirable. It's more desirable than the best wealth. It's sweeter than the sweetest earthly thing. Now, you mean the Word of God is more precious than gold and sweeter than honey? That is unthinkable to the worldly-minded person. The worldly-minded person would much rather spend their time doing something else than studying the Word of God. Oh, that's boring. It'd be more fun to play volleyball or to do this or this or this or this, whatever is your choice hobby. You know, maybe you'd rather just be out driving your tractor or driving nails with an automatic nailer or whatever. But the world says the idea that the Word of God is more precious than the best gold and more sweet than the best honey is unthinkable. But you know, when a person really receives the Word of God, the more you delve into it, the sweeter and more precious it is. And it reveals God in such detail. I believe one of our greatest needs in our churches have become man-centered. What we think, what we agree upon, what we this and we that, instead of focusing on who is God, what is he like, what are his ideas, what's his purposes in the universe, how does he operate his universe, and understand those kind of things, it will enlighten us tremendously. And the Word of God is the key to finding that out. Not only that, we have tremendous rewards that are available, verses that we see in verse 11, warnings to escape danger. And there's great rewards for keeping these things. And then verses 12 to 14, the response to all of this. Having seen the heavenly creation that declare God, and having seen the Word of God, which declares in more detail and reaches into the deeper needs of the heart, then the perspective is that, oh God, keep me from sin. I mean, I don't have the capacity to even understand my own errors unless I'm instructed from your Word. And it's impossible for me to sort this all out and find my secret faults. But you know, when you read the Bible and you're going down through it and it's like, uh-oh, that sounds like me. The Lord has put his finger on something. Don't let me have this presumptuous sin. You know, it's very dangerous because it can have dominion over a person. And then he's not only saying, I want to be saved from sin. He is saying, I want positive spiritual growth, verse 14. An active righteousness. Words reveal what your heart is like. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know, people think, oh no, it doesn't. But the Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The mouth reveals what's in the heart. And you know, you can tell again and again what is most important to a person. It's the thing they want to talk about. I mean, I remember talking to someone one time and I said, well, tell me something that you've learned that the Lord has done for you recently. Oh, he's done so many things for me, I couldn't begin to count them all. I said, well, just tell me one of them. And you know, he just fumbled around with, you know, well, he's done so many, I don't know what to say. You know, that was a cop-out. Because if you're thinking about the wonderful things God has done, you can think of at least one. And then he says, oh God, my rock. You know, not only my strength and my redeemer, my rock, the one that is stable, the one that's a fortress, the one that's safety. Now, do you see what's happening? The psalmist moves dramatically from this big picture to this little picture. He's moving from the huge expanse of the heavens to how they gush forth this praise day and night, to the impact of God's word on one human heart. And the heavens declare God's glory, and the word of God declares God's will for the man God has created. You see, God's word reveals God much more powerfully and much more completely than creation. God's word reveals the depth and the detail impossible to see from looking at creation alone. In other words, the creation revelation is very important and very valuable. We live in a day that is so infatuated with pictures. And sometimes people say, well, a picture is worth 1,000 words. But you know, in many ways, a word is worth 1,000 pictures. Because you cannot, with pictures, adequately explain justification by faith. You have to have words. Interestingly enough, the word for God in Hebrew appears only once in verses 1 to 6, the generic name El for God. And then the personal name by which the Israelites knew the Lord appears 7 times in verses 7 to 14. Isn't that interesting? Yahweh. That was the name of the personal God. You see, God the Creator shows us there's somebody up there somewhere that made this. The very existence of the universe shows us that. But the Word of God reveals his personal interaction with people. And so the Word of God is much more powerful in its revelatory character and detail than what the creation is. But you see how the creation makes every person responsible to this God. And that is what Romans chapter 1 talks about. Anyone have any questions on that? Okay, let's turn to another part now. We're going to look at something in Bible study called narrative. Narrative is a description of what happened. You know, when you tell a story, it's narrative. A person went to town, he stopped at this place, bought some things, went to another place, sold some things, talked to his neighbor, and then came home. That's a little narrative of something that happened. And so there is very much scripture that is narrative. And narrative is what we begin when we talk to children regarding the Bible. We don't begin with the book of Romans. We begin by talking about the creation, about Adam and Eve in the garden, about how sin came, those stories that really portray what's going on. Very much of the Bible is narrative. And it's important to learn not only what is stated in narrative, but what is not explicitly stated, but implied. That's very important. Because many times in narrative, God will say, this was good, or this was bad. That's explicitly stating something about it. But there are many times when narrative just goes down through and tells what happened without stating whether it was good or bad, whether it had what happened, it states what happened, but what was the meaning? In other words, we're supposed to learn from reading this, understand how God evaluates it. One of the things we need to do is properly use the parallel gospel accounts. I'd like you to turn to John 6, verse 16 to 21. This little section talks about how the disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and there was a storm, and they rowed a while, and they were afraid when they saw Jesus walking on the sea. He told them, don't be afraid. They received into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Now that's a very brief account, when in fact you have a more detailed account in the other Gospels. And you might say, well, let's just skip that then. Let's just go to the other detailed account. You know, that's not the right approach, because there's a reason why he gave the account that he gave. The immediately preceding material, verse 15, tells something about the feeding of the 5,000. The feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle that was recorded by all four Gospels. And John is the only Gospel that includes this verse, verse 15, on why Jesus did what he did. When you go back to that account, you find in verse 15, verse 16, they had finished up with the feeding of the 5,000. They had gathered up the fragments. And then it says, verse 15, therefore, when Jesus perceived they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, Jesus is giving us the reason. John, rather, is giving us the reason why Jesus did what he did. John is the only one that tells, oh, when the people saw that miracle, then they wanted to grab Jesus and force him to be their king. So, what is the point of John's account of this miracle at the sea? And he doesn't give much detail. The other Gospels give more detail. I think the answer is this. The miracles at the sea were private miracles for his true followers. You see, the vast majority of people were glad for the loaves and fishes. This is great. Hey, if we had a man like this as our king, just think how it would work. If you went to battle, he could just make food for you whenever you needed it. Wouldn't that be handy? I mean, just think of all the advantages you'd have. Let's make him our king. But you know, Jesus was not interested in the kind of thing they were thinking about. And so he went off to pray. But when you look at the chronology of the other Gospels, he sent his disciples, it gives some more detail, he sent his disciples away in a boat. Now the disciples could have felt sort of disappointed about this. And they're off in a boat, and it's getting dark, and it's getting stormy. Can you imagine? And where's Jesus? And this boat's getting more and more tempestuous as it's riding up and down the waves. And then all of a sudden, they see Jesus walking out there on the water. It's very frightening. But what is Jesus doing? He has reserved some special miracles just for the ones who have truly received him. And so, from the other Gospels, you learn that he says, he calms the storm. And what do the disciples learn? Oh, this person is powerful beyond what they imagined. I mean, he could heal the sick, he could provide loaves and fishes, but he can stop the storm. Now, can you imagine if the people who had eaten the loaves had seen that miracle? They would be even more obsessed with wanting him to be their king so that he could accomplish stuff for them to do what they wanted to get done. You know what that tells us? We should be learning from this account to have God's priorities in our mind instead of wanting God's gifts to enable us to accomplish our priorities. I'd like you to turn to the book of Judges. Here we have another detailed account, and this is the story of Gideon. I'm sure you're very familiar with the story of Gideon. You've heard about it from childhood. Judges 6. Gideon was threshing wheat, wheat. He was using the wine press to thresh wheat so he could hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him, verse 12, and said, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." And Gideon is quite discouraged. You know, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all the miracles which our fathers told us about? The Lord said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" Gideon said, "I'm the weakest. My clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I'm the least in my father's house." The Lord said to him, "You will defeat Midian as one man." In other words, it will be just as easy as if you were having a battle with one man and you defeated him. So Gideon asks for the opportunity of presenting an offering. And he brings it. And then he put it out there under the terebinth tree and presented it. And the angel of the Lord told him to lay it in a certain way. And then he put out his staff and touched the meat, and fire came out of the rock and consumed them. And the angel disappeared. And Gideon was very afraid that he had seen the Lord. And the Lord said to him, verse 23, "Peace be with you, do not fear, you shall not die." And that same night, verse 25, the Lord said to him, "Take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock. And then take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down." Gideon was afraid to do that by day, so he did it by night. You know, that's an important thing to remember. God knows that sometimes we have fears. And so the important thing is not do you have a fear. The important thing is to do what God said, even if you do have a fear. And as he did this, you can see what happened next. When the men of the city rose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down, wooden image cut down, second bull was being offered. They said, "Who did this?" They inquired around. They said, "Gideon has done it." So they said to Joash, bring your son out that we may kill him. You see, that is a perfectly logical thing for them to say. They were trusting in this false god, and they didn't want their false god to be insulted. And so to make sure their god knows that they didn't insult him, didn't have anything to do with this, they kill the man who did this thing. You can see from their false presuppositions why it was a very logical thing to do. And by the way, that same kind of thing is true today. A lot of times when people think so-and-so did something really stupid, it is really, he is making a logical conclusion from his bad presuppositions, his bad theology, or his bad perspective on life. And so what he did was actually logical from his perspective. It's just that the perspective was wrong in the first place. And something happened to Joash. He said, would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? If he's a god, let him plead for himself. And so from that day on, he called his son Jerubbaal. Let Baal plead against him. So in other words, every time that he refers to his son, it's like, let Baal plead for him. If he's a god, let him strike him dead. Oh, you see what happened here? God gave Gideon a hard assignment that looked very frightening, and you can see by the reaction of the townspeople, it was a frightening assignment because they were ready to kill him. But the result was that something happened in the heart of his father, and his father said, well, if Baal's a god, let him do something about it. And so Gideon gets exalted in the eyes of his townspeople. It's interesting to notice that the Midianites and Amalekites were gathered together. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, verse 34. He blew a trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him. Now, here's where you have to pay some observations. You know, we talked about just observing what's in the text. Who can tell me who the Abiezrites were? You find the answer by reading earlier in the text. It was Gideon, the son of Joash, the Abiezrite. Oh, the first ones to follow behind him were the townspeople. You see, God prepared the assignment, so if you'd act by faith, not only would you be strengthened in your faith, but the people would be encouraged to follow you because they saw what happened. So notice, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him, and then messengers throughout Manasseh, they gathered behind him, and messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. So then, we have this famous passage called the Fleece Passage. Let me ask you a question. Was Gideon putting out the fleece to find out God's will? You see, many people look at this passage and they say, oh, I had a question, what I should do, this or this. So I put out a fleece to find God's will. What do you think? Was Gideon trying to find out God's will? No. Why do you say no? That's right. God had already told him. He knew what God's will was. Look what he says. If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. In other words, he is insulting God. If you will do like you said you're going to do, if you're not telling a lie, I'll put a fleece on the wool of wool on the threshing floor. And if it's dew on the fleece only and dry on the ground, then I'll know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. It was a very inappropriate thing to say to God. He was actually sinning by doing it. But God had mercy on him, and he made the fleece wet. You know what happens when people put out fleeces? There's still doubts. Gideon could have thought, oh, well, maybe that wool just soaked the moisture out of the rock. Oh, God, play a trick again, but do it the opposite way so I can be sure. God had mercy on him and made the ground wet and the fleece dry. You know, people have looked at that passage, glanced at it, not paid attention to the details, and think that that is a method for finding God's will. It is not a method for finding God's will. Some years ago, quite a few years ago, over 40 years ago, there was a young man who was interested in having a courtship relationship with the lady who is now my wife. And so he prayed to God, "Lord, if you want me to date her, when I drive past her house, have her standing in the front yard." Now, if he really wanted a sign, why didn't he say something like this? He lived in Pennsylvania. My wife lived in Pennsylvania. Why didn't he say, "Lord, if you want me to have a relationship with that young lady, I'm going to be taking a trip to Ohio. I'm going to be driving Route 250 west out of Worcester. And along that road, let her be walking and needing something, namely a ride, and that I can offer to her, and that will be a sign that you want me to have a relationship with her." Why do you suppose he never said that? That's right. The chances would be far too slim. Do you ever notice when people put out fleeces that they think are going to work in a certain way? Or somebody says, "I believe God is calling me to the mission field. Lord, if you want me to go to the mission field, have my house sell promptly." I can tell you how you can have your house sell promptly. Put an ad in the paper. 3-bedroom house. Beautiful lawn. $10,000. It'll sell promptly. Well, I'll tell you more of the story. He drove past her house. She was not in the front yard. She was in the backyard of a neighbor's house. But he asked her anyway. Do you see what is so often the case? Now, let's suppose she had been in the front yard of her house. What would he have said in his mind? "The Lord has confirmed this situation." Now, let's go back to the story of Gideon. Remember I said, don't stop reading. Read through the chapter breaks. So Gideon and all the people that were with him, chapter 7, they arose early and camped by the well of Harod. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many. If Israel goes and has victory over the Midianites with this many people, they'll claim glory for themselves. So, tell the people, whoever's afraid, go home." So 22,000 people went home. Only 10,000 remained. Now just imagine, you had 32,000 people, and over 2/3 of your army went home. Is that an encouraging bit of news? I don't think so. Then God said something else. He said, "There's still too many. Bring them down to the water and I'll test them there. The ones I tell you to go with you, you'll take, and the rest can go home." And so the ones that drank the water appropriately, God said, "I'll take them, the 300. Send the rest home." Now he started out with 30,000 men and now he has 300. Let's see. That's 1%, isn't it? Imagine, 99% of your army is sent home. Would you be encouraged by this development if you were a military commander? You know what God knows? God knows we have fears. Verse 9. It happened on the same night, the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Pura your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hand shall be strengthened, go down against the camp." Then he went down with Pura his servant to the outpost of armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts. Their camels were without number as the sand by the seashore in multitude. Now, that would not be encouraging. He said, go down there with the poor of your servant and be encouraged. And he goes down there, and what's he see? Oh, there's terrifically many people here. But when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, I had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian, came to a tent, struck it, and it fell and overturned. The tent collapsed. And the companion said, you know what? That's nothing but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel. Into his hand, God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. Now notice, God gave that man that dream right at the appropriate time where Gideon was going to walk with his servant down there and get there just as he's telling the dream to his friend, and his friend tells the answer. Now, could you have engineered that sign? There is no way that Gideon could manipulate that thing at all. Impossible. Notice what happened next. And so it was. When Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, that he worshipped. Do you notice worship is notably absent after the fleece episode? Notably absent. Not only that, he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. Do you see how God likes to deal with fears? He likes to do it in a way entirely different from all these manipulatory schemes that people dream up. Now, what I'm illustrating is, when you read narrative, you've got to read it carefully and see just what somebody observed here, that when Gideon was doing that stuff with the fleece, he knew what God's will already was. And so putting out fleeces is not God's preferred way of revealing his will. Gideon sinned when he did that, but God had mercy on his foolishness. And then God took him down there with his army, sent away 99% of it, and said, if you're afraid now, go down with Puri, your servant. And God had him meet somebody who just had a dream in the midst of that whole multitude. And the interpretation was, Gideon, the son of Joash, is going to conquer this place because God has given him the victory. You know what? God likes to confirm his will in ways that you can't manipulate with little old games and tricks. And by the way, when people play these tricks, they say, okay, Lord, do you want us to build this new building? So if we have $200,000 by June of 2016, then we'll know it's your will. Well, what if they have $180,000 by June 16 of 2000 and whatever it was? Is it God's will or is it not God's will? Do you see? You get in those kind of difficulties. And so what I'm saying, read narrative, read it carefully. But by reading chapter 6 and 7, you find out how God wants to take away your fears. And you know what? When you do it God's way, you bow in worship, something that's notably absent from this other. There are other examples from Scripture regarding narrative. It's interesting to notice in Genesis chapter 4, when it's going down through the Cainite line, you have the evil Lamech, who arrogantly married two women against God's revealed will. And God, with his utter generosity, gave him sons who were geniuses and gave him an amazing daughter. That tells us something about God's generosity, doesn't it? You know, our tendency is to what? Well, that person didn't treat me right. I'm not going to be generous to him. And God pours out his generosity. Or you study the narrative of Abraham and Lot. And Lot is, in the narrative, Lot is a contrast to Abraham. There's a difference in the way they make decisions. There's a difference in the progression of their personal spiritual growth. No specific conclusions are mentioned. But you see, you're supposed to go and compare these two. You're supposed to see them, how they're offsetting and highlighting one another, so that you can understand that there's a comparison implicitly going on. and you get to see a difference in their decisions and their progression of spiritual growth. You can read the narrative of Isaac in his old age. And as you read the context of the whole thing of Isaac and Rebekah getting married and the marvelous way God led and how both Isaac and Rebekah were such wonderful persons. And then you read what happened when they had sons and what Isaac's response was, and then how toward the end of his life as he was getting old, what he did. You find that Isaac was determined to go against the direct revealed will of God to bless Esau and give the supremacy of the family to him instead of to Jacob. And then you can begin to understand. Here was this wonderful marriage that started out so well and ended up in colossal disaster. You read through the narrative and you begin to see the reasons why that happened. You see, God didn't explain all of that in a paragraph at the end and saying, look, it started out good. Did you notice it ended up bad? Here were the reasons why it did. He expects us to read that, think carefully and deeply, observe the details, and then begin to understand, oh, I see what's happening. Why does God do it that way? I'll tell you why. Because God wants to develop wisdom in our character. You see, He gave us a book. And some passages, he says, what David did was evil in the sight of the Lord. Makes a big point of it. In other places, he tells what happens, but he doesn't give a comment as to whether it was good or bad. But we are supposed to be able to figure out from all of the Bible whether that was a good idea or a bad idea, and figure out what the consequences meant and what the implications are, even though he didn't explicitly tell us. But that is purposed so that in life we can observe things that are happening, and God doesn't write up on the sky what Mr. So-and-so at address so-and-so did was bad. We're supposed to be able to figure that out and realize that that has bad consequences, and you can see the cause and effects of things because we've learned how to do it in the Bible that has divine commentary at various places. So He's developing our character and our maturity so that we can understand life better. You see, narrative is very, very important. For example, maybe you'd like to just think about the character of David. Just think about this for a moment. In David's life, when you think from the beginning time he was a shepherd boy till the day of his death, can you think of anything that was a watershed event that changed everything after that? To see what that watershed event is, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. At the time when the kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants to go out, and David is loafing in Jerusalem. So it says that one evening, David arose from his bed. That doesn't sound too good, does it? Now, people are supposed to arise from their bed in the morning. But David arose from his bed in the evening. And he looked out and saw a beautiful woman taking a bath on top of a house. Or at least, no, I guess that's not quite right. It says that he walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and she was very beautiful to behold. So David inquired about this woman, and he found out it was Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, one of his loyal soldiers. So her husband's off to the battle. David calls her in, commits immorality with her, and later on she sent a message and said, I'm with child. Oops. David had a problem. You know what? He had a problem before he even had relations with that woman. He had a problem even before he heard the message that she had conceived. Remember what we said about looking and lusting? So David decides to fix this problem. He wants to cover it up. So he sends a message to have Uriah come home. And he very piously talks to Uriah about the war and how things are going and says, well, go home and visit your wife. And of course, the goal is that he would go home and visit his wife, and then everybody would think it was Uriah's child. And by the way, you can be sure that Bathsheba is in cahoots with this too. Because what good would it do to send the husband home if she would just say, the king forced me into this? But Uriah was such a loyal soldier, he refused to do it. So David made him drunk. He still wouldn't do it. So David put a message in his hand, said, take this back to Joab. And the message said, put this fellow up in the front lines, go to a hot place, and then back away so he's killed. So that's what they did. And David thought, I've got this all covered up, because after Bathsheba mourned for her husband, then David married her. But Nathan the prophet said, David, you're the man. He told the story about the sheep, the little lamb that was stolen by the rich man. And David, to his credit, repented. And God said, I've put away your sin. You're forgiven. But there's going to be all kinds of consequences that follow. That event is the watershed in David's life. Before that, he behaved very wisely. And after that, he made many, 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 many bad decisions. Now, when you read the rest of the chronicle after that, it isn't that it'll say what David did was a bad decision. What David did was unwise. What David did was foolish. It doesn't say it like that. But you read it carefully and you realize again and again he made bad decisions. For example, David had a beautiful daughter, Tamar. And the half-brother of Tamar, namely Amnon, lusted after Tamar. And David had a nephew named, was it Jonadab? It was what? Joab? Well, Joab was the commander of the army. Let me just turn to, I'll find it here in a little bit. David had a brother, David had a relative whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. So it was a nephew named Jonadab. That's chapter 13, verse 3. And he finds out that Amnon is sad. Amnon said, well, I love Tamar, but I can't have her. Jonadab's very crafty. He says, lie down in bed, pretend to be sick. When your father comes, say, oh, you know, if my sister Tamar could just come and just prepare food for me and I could eat it, I could feel better. So Amnon did that. And the king came in and Amnon told him that line. And David had blinders over his eyes. He didn't see the trap that his son was laying for Tamar. And he sent Tamar right into that trap. Why do you think David didn't have clear vision? Because of his sins that he had done back there. You know, a lot of people think they can sin and then they'll ask God for forgiveness and that'll clear up everything and it'll all be like before. God does forgive, but there are consequences. And one of the consequences is it affects your character and it affects your vision and it affects your understanding. David, after this event, made many, many bad decisions. Here's one of them. So Tamar went in there. Amnon says, get all the men out of here. So they left. He grabbed her and raped her. And then he threw her out of the house. And then they put her out. And Tamar went away crying bitterly. And so Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. Now listen to the next verse, verse 21. When King David heard all of these things, he was very angry. What was David supposed to do as chief executive of God's law in the land? Anybody have an idea? That's right. Execute his son. David should have executed Amnon. But he didn't do it. Do you have any idea why he would feel pressure not to do it?
He should have killed himself.
Okay. He had committed adultery with another man's wife. So he would feel very awkward carrying out God's sentence on this son. So he was very angry and did nothing. And his inaction built another platform for disaster. Absalom's hatred of Amnon was smoldering for two full years. And finally, Absalom came to the king and he said, "Look, I'd like to have a party, a celebration with all the king's sons." And so that was what was planned. But Absalom told his servants, "When Amnon's heart is merry with wine, strike him. Haven't I commanded you?" So they had their party. When Amnon was merry with wine, the servants struck him and killed him. And so the rest of the king's sons fled away. And it was reported to King David. Now, what should David do as chief executive of God's law? Execute his son. And Absalom fled to Gerar. But wait a minute. Does this remind you of something that David had done? Did David actually kill Uriah the Hittite? How? Okay, but notice, he didn't actually physically do it. Nathan said, "You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the people of Ammon." Absalom killed Amnon by means of his servants. Do you see how similar that is? And so David would feel tremendous pressure to not fulfill God's law and not fulfill his responsibility. And so, again, he did nothing. He should have dispatched an avenger to Gerar to fetch Absalom back to justice. He didn't do it. And that just built the next platform for disaster. Now, I'm not going to go through the whole story. It'll take a while. But time after time, even after this, again and again and again, David makes very foolish decisions. For example, I'll mention this one. When Absalom was raising an army to attack David, and David and his men are fleeing away, and there's a battle in the woods, and David had said, "Deal gently with Absalom." When Joab found him with his head caught in a tree, Joab killed him. And David didn't like it. And so David deposed Joab, who did what was good for David and his kingdom, and appointed Absalom's general. Can you imagine this? I'm just saying, again and again, David made foolish choices. What are we supposed to learn from this? You notice, down through this narrative, 2 Samuel chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, or whatever, it doesn't say, notice, David did a foolish decision here. David didn't follow God's law here. We're supposed to figure that out. We're supposed to remember what the law of God said. We're supposed to understand what is wise and what is foolish so that we learn how to evaluate life around us. You see, God has given us a tremendous amount of narrative so that we learn with baby steps how to evaluate what He wrote for us, because He has commentary here and there. And as we learn that and develop that skill, develop that insight, then we can learn how to develop understanding of life. That's what God wants us to do. Oh, you know what we need to do? Spend more time in this book. You know, you don't find out those things by reading it for 5 minutes in the morning and forgetting about it the rest of the day. You have to pore over it, meditate on it, look at the details, see how it's structured together, see how one thing leads to another, which leads to another, which leads to another. I'd like you to turn to 1 Kings. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 13. There was a man of God that went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord. And Jeroboam, if you connect with the preceding chapter, Jeroboam is just inaugurating as high priest this new religious system. And on this great inauguration day, this unnamed prophet comes in and says, pronounces a curse on the thing. He says, "Thus says the Lord, a child Josiah by name shall be born of the house of David. And he will sacrifice priests of the high places on this altar, and men's bones will be burned on this altar." I mean, can you imagine having a great big convocation of your religious, launching a new program, and some prophet comes in and makes that pronouncement against you? Whew! Well, Jeroboam didn't like that too much. So he reached out his hand, he was going to arrest this man, and his hand got stuck. He couldn't pull it back in. So he says, "Oh, pray to the Lord your God that my hand may be restored." And the prophet prayed for him and he got his hand back. Then Jeroboam says, "Come to my place and I'll give you something to eat." And this man says, "God told me, don't go the same way you came. Don't eat bread or drink water in that place." So no. Now what's the point God is making? That place is so spiritually vile, I don't want you to even eat their bread or drink their water. And I want you to make a big point of it. So he made a big point of it, and he passed the test. And he started heading home. Now, you know what? If you're in a country that's hot like Israel, and you're walking, and you're supposed to deliver your message, and then you're supposed to get out of there and go home a different way, and you can't eat any bread or drink any water while you're in that place, that means hustle. But this fellow decided to take a rest. He's sitting under an oak tree. And directly, a man came along riding a donkey. And he says, "Come home and eat some bread with me." Prophet says, "Nope, can't do that. God said I couldn't do it." He said, "An angel of the Lord spoke to me. I'm a prophet too. And the angel of the Lord spoke to me and said, come home." So he went home. And he ate bread. And then while he was at the table, the word of the Lord came to the old prophet who lied and said, "Because you did this, your body will not be buried with your fathers." Now, did you ever think that passage was a little unfair? Did you ever think that was extra severe? Here was this man who was faithful, 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 and he did one thing wrong, and boom, he gets killed by a lion. If you ever thought that was unfair, that means you need to study the passage more. You see, because God wants you to figure something out. Why is that not unfair? And why does that reveal a whole lot about God and a whole lot about us? The very fact that we tend to think that was unfair is because we don't think like God thinks. Now you see, that should reveal to us that we have a problem. So the way to think like God thinks is study that story more to find out why he thinks like he does and why that was perfectly good and right. God was making a huge point. This place is so corrupt, I don't even want my servant to eat any of their food or drink any of their water. In other words, it's a big statement about the spiritual corruption of this place. And God expects his word to be obeyed even if he said them only once. You see, so many people think, well, God said this only in one passage. It must not be important. And so the man did right in announcing it to Jeroboam. He did right in saying it to the false prophet who came. He did wrong in giving in to the false prophet. So many people think, well, such and such a pastor said it's all right to divorce your wife and marry another. It'll be all right. It won't be all right. This man was killed by a lion because he disobeyed that little command, if you want to call it that. You see, he messed up the picture that God was giving. But nevertheless, God had the last word anyway, because it became renowned. I mean, the guy got killed, and it was really, people knew why he got killed, because he didn't obey the word of the Lord. Now, you see, that should have been a message to everybody in that society. This man didn't obey the word of the Lord on a little thing, and you're doing much bigger things. Don't you think you better watch out? You see what God is saying to us? We tend to think God can be trifled with, and we think he's unfair when he shows he's not trifled with. That's how we tend to think. This story is to help us unthink that. I hope you're getting your appetite whetted to read more narrative. We have time for more, don't we? Why don't you turn to Judges. Book of Judges, chapter 17. Judges 17 through 21. I don't think people have their devotions here very often. It's a gory, messy bunch of stories. But I want us to trace through some of this. Now, there are times that I hurry and spend a whole evening on these chapters, but I'm going to sort of hurry. But my wife says, don't talk too fast, because then people can't understand you. And I know that's true. So I'm not going to talk so terribly fast, but I'm going to try to give you some overview here. What we have in these chapters is a picture of anarchy, doing what is right in your own eyes. Chapter 17 through 21 will produce all kinds of chaos in your life and in the lives of people around you. You see, Israel's problem in the days of the judges was not that they didn't have a king. It was that they didn't have God as their king. That was the problem. They weren't supposed to have a king. They were supposed to have God as their king. God said, I am their king. But they rejected me. And so you see, because they didn't have God as their king, then they did whatever they felt like in their own eyes. You know something? That's exactly what's happening today across the church. People do not have Christ as their king. And so they think they can get together and formulate whatever they feel like, and it's all fine. If you want to know whether it's all fine, read Judges 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21. It's a picture that shows that God is the one who sets the standards, not man. Chapter 17, you have self-made religion. There is spiritual anarchy. Now notice as you go through Judges 17, there's a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah. He said to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and on which you put a curse, even saying in my ears, here's the silver with me. Here's the silver with me. I took it. His mother said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my son. So when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord, for my son to make a carved image and a molded image. Now therefore I return it to you. Thus he returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave it to them to the silversmith and made it into a carved image and a molded image, and they were in the house of Micah. Now, here's the question. As we look at these verses, do you see anything that they did that was wrong? First of all, it was wrong for him to steal from his mother. But what was the next thing that was wrong? Was it right that he confessed to his mother? That was right. But according to the law, what should he have done? Rather than just return the 1,100 pieces of silver. What's that? 4,400 pieces of silver. No, not that. You're relating to four sheep for a sheep, I think. If you stole something, but on your own accord you confessed, you had to return that thing plus an additional 20%. In other words, you have to give something extra for all the trouble you've caused. That's a pretty good idea, isn't it? They didn't do that. He just returned back what he had. Say sorry. But was he really repentant when he returned it? What was the reason he returned it? He was afraid of the curse the mother put on the stuff. But then his mother did what? How did she violate the law? Well, I guess in a sense she did. You know, she had the curse and it turned out to be on her son. And then she blessed him because he brought it back. What I'm talking about is she took some of that money and made it a molded image. That was against the law. Now, as you break what God's laws say, you introduce more and more problems in your life and in the life of your family and in the life of the society. So the people, somebody, helped to make that thing. See? Somebody else was joining in this error of making this molded image. So the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household idols, consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. Oops. What's that about? He's living in the mountains of Ephraim. Did one of his sons qualify for being priest? What do you know from the law? If he's an Ephraimite, no. So you see, it violates another thing. But notice there is a young man of Judah, or a young man from Bethlehem in Judah. He was a Levite. He was staying there. He had left the city of Bethlehem, where his assignment was, it came to the mountains of Ephraim. And Micah said to him, where'd you come from? So I'm a Levite from Bethlehem, and I'm looking for a place. Micah says, come live with me. I'll be a father and priest, and be a father and priest to me, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver per year and a suit of clothes and your food. So the Levite went in. He was happy about that. Oh, he's got a bigger ministry now. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the Levite became his priest. Anything wrong with that? Is that good or bad? It's bad because, well, there's another reason. It is because the priests were to be the sons of Aaron. See, this fellow is a Levite, but not the son of Aaron. Now look what Micah says, last verse. Now I know the Lord will be good to me since I have a Levite as priest. Does that sound familiar? Somebody violates God's will, and violates God's will, and violates God's will, and then takes one baby step toward God's will, but still not God's will. They say, oh, I've really improved. Oh, God is going to be pleased with me. See, this is not talking about going after false gods. This is talking about still worshiping God, but making a few modifications. Let's see what happened. In those days, there was no king in Israel. The tribe of Danites, chapter 18, were seeking an inheritance for itself. Well, wait a minute. They'd been given an inheritance, hadn't they? But they didn't do too well. They didn't drive out the Amorites like they're supposed to. But until that day, their inheritance hadn't fallen to them. In other words, they hadn't driven out the enemy like they should. So the children of Dan sent 5 men as spies to see where they could find something that would be easier to get. And as they're going on their way, they come to this place, the house of Micah, and they stayed there. And while they were there, they recognized the voice of this young Levite, and they said, who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? So he told them that Micah had hired him to be the priest. So, well, handy. Inquire of the Lord for us and see whether our journey will be prosperous. So he said to him, go in peace. The presence of the Lord be with you on your way. Handy. Isn't that nice? How'd this ever happen?
back there way at the beginning, the man stole from his mother. Then when he repented, he didn't follow the law and do what was said. There's no evidence he offered a sacrifice according to the prescription of the law. He didn't return extra like he was supposed to. The mother took some of that money to make a molded image. Then he set up this idol system. And then he had one of his sons become priest. And then this Levite came traipsing along. And so he said, oh, well, now we'll have this. This is better. God will be pleased with me. And then some other men came along. And they want to find God's prosperity on their journey. So they asked this fellow. And he says, the Lord be with you. Isn't that great? You can get confirmation of what you want to do. So, the five men departed. They went up to Laish, verse 7. They saw the people there, how they dwelt safely, quiet and secure. Nobody was bothering them. They didn't have any ties with anybody. So they came back to their home folks. And they said, let's go up against them. The land is good. And they have no defenses. No lack of anything. God has given it into your hands. Oh, how people love to claim that God is truly blessing their nefarious schemes, their wicked, twisted schemes. We've got God's blessing. So, 600 men of the Danites went up from there. Verse 11. 600 men went up. They were armed with weapons of war, and they passed through the mountains of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. So then the five men who had gone to spy out the land said, do you know there are in these houses an ephod, household idols, carved image, molded image? Now notice, the focus is not on God anymore, it's on the images and the molded image. You see, as you take these steps down, you get into worse and worse shape. Now consider what you should do. So they turned aside, they came to the house of the young Levite man, to the house of Micah, they greeted him. 600 men armed with weapons. And the five men who'd gone in to spy out the land, they went up, they came in there, and they took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, and the molded image, and the priest stood there at the gate. And when these men went into Micah's house and got all that stuff, the priest said, what are you doing? And they said, be quiet, put your hand on your mouth. Come with us. Would you rather be a father and priest to us or just a father to this one man? Would you like to be a father and a priest to a whole tribe? That's a big ministry. So he was glad. Sure. He joined them. He's joining a new church, right? He took the ephod and the household idols and the carved image and took his place among the people. And so then they departed. You see, step by step, they're violating God's will. You can come in, take the guy's stuff. You've got 600 armed men. You don't like it? Just remember, we have what it takes to deal with you. We'd advise you to just keep your mouth shut. They turned and departed, and they put the little ones, the livestock, and the goods in front of them. Now, wait a minute. Why are they putting the weak ones in front of them as they march? Anybody have an idea? Why are they doing that? Nope. Sorry, you missed it on that one. Nope, missed it on that one.
Camouflage.
No, no camouflage.
They had great confidence. They had great confidence they would win.
They had great confidence they would win? No, afraid that won't do either. Now think about it. There's a complaint behind them as they leave. And they're marching forward. They put the weak ones in the front. Who's going to make the complaint? We'll read the next verses. When they were a good way from the house of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house gathered together and overtook the children of Dan. Oh, see, the relatives, the neighbors, they didn't like it that this crowd came in and took this stuff. So you see what these guys did? They anticipated there'd be a problem, so they put the weak ones out in the front. So that the armed men are back here, all you got to do is turn around and you've got all these weapons facing these fellows that are coming up behind. So they overtook them and they called out to the children of Dan. And so they turned around and they said to Micah, what ails you that you've gathered such a company? So they said, well, you've taken away my gods, which I made, and the priest, you've gone away. Now, what more do I have? How can you say, what ails you? And the children of Dan said to him, don't let your voice be heard among the people, lest angry men fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your household. In other words, you better hush up. We've got the weapons, and if you don't hush up, we'll come over there and end your life. We'll hush you up. Now, you see what's happening? As people depart from what God said, little step by little step by little step by little step by little step, then you get to the point where this whole tribe is absolutely lawless, steals a bunch of stuff, and then tells people, if they complain, too bad for you, we'll kill you if you don't hush up. So they saw that it was too strong for them, and they went back to their house. So they took the things they had made, that Micah had made, they took the priest. Guess what? Remember, Micah complained that they'd carried off the gods he had made. You see how there's this little interesting wording that God puts in there? These gods that they had made aren't much good, are they? You have to carry them around. Somebody can steal them. How would you like if somebody stole your god? Would you feel left out? You know, God really has a sense of humor when he writes some of this stuff. So they went up to Laish, and they struck the city, killed the people, and there was no deliverer. And they lived there. Oh, looks great, doesn't it? Then the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image, and Jonathan, son of Gershom, was there. And his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. You see, it looked like they prospered. You know what? They didn't prosper. They were the first to go into captivity when the invasions from the north came. And you know, there's something very interesting about this text. It says, Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh. You know what the original Hebrew says? Jonathan, the son of Gershom. By the way, have you ever heard of the name Gershom before? Who was Gershom that we know about? He was the son of Moses. The original text says Moses. But apparently, the scribes couldn't stand it that their highly revered Moses had a grandson who was such a wretched man spiritually. They put another little letter, in Hebrew it's called a nun. It's like, it makes an N sound, nuh. They stuck that in the middle of the Moses word so it would change it to Manasseh. And if you look at ancient biblical Hebrew texts, they knew they weren't supposed to do this, so they just put it in there, elevated above the rest of the text. You know, the text is going on like this in a row, and the nun is stuck up partly up so you can see it's added. And so down over the years, it's been copied that way with that extra thing stuck in there. So it really should read, Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses. Oh, do you see? This was really bad, and so somebody couldn't stand it that a grandson of Moses would turn out this bad, so they messed with the text. But you know something? We aren't done. You see, you have this whole mess. First, you corrupt the family, then you corrupt the society, then you corrupt the whole tribe. And now chapter 19, 20, and 21 shows the absolute moral collapse of the society. And I won't go into all the details, it's getting a little late. But as you read through this, there was this concubine that the Levite had, and she ran away, and it says that she played the harlot against him, and then she ran away to her father's house. And so she was gone for 4 months, and finally her husband arose, and he decided to speak kindly to her, and so he took a present along to give to her, he came to the father's house and stayed with him for several days. And you know the story, how he was going to leave, and then his father-in-law said, oh, stay an extra day. So he stayed an extra day, and he's going to leave, and again and again. He finally left when it was getting late, and then it got dark, and they were getting to a certain place, and they said, oh, we'll go up to Gibeah and we'll stay overnight there. And the only person that took them in was a foreigner, namely a Gibeonite. The Israelites were so wretched they wouldn't help him to take a place for him, and then they wanted to be sexually immoral. And so, to preserve his guest, they threw the woman out, and they abused her all night. And so in the morning he got up and he told her, "Get up, it's time to go." So it says let's see, which verse is it here? Verse 26, that's in chapter 19. Then the woman came, and the woman came as the day was dawning, fell down at the door of the man's house, where her master was, till it was light. When her master arose in the morning, he opened the door of the house, went out, and there was his concubine fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold, and he said to her, "Get up, and let us be going." There was no answer. So the man lifted her on the donkey and got up and went to his place. When he got home, he chopped her into 12 chunks. Just imagine this. He chopped her into 12 chunks and sent a chunk to each tribe in Israel. And he says, "Consider this and speak up." So all Israel came out. You see, there's all kinds of wickedness going on in the land of Israel, and they're comfortable with that. And then you suddenly have this outrage where a man chops his concubine into 12 chunks and sends the chunks to the Israelites. And now they're galvanized into action. So they came up, and they discussed this, how this wicked deed happened. He explained what had happened. And so all the men rose up, and they said, "We'll go up to Gibeah against this thing and attack it." So they came up to Gibeah in the land of Benjamin to do something right according to the law, and that is, when people have departed, tell them to give themselves up. "What is this wickedness that has been occurring among you? And the perverted men are at Gibeah. Let us put them to death, those that did these evil deeds." But the children of Benjamin banded against the others and defended them in their wickedness. So what happened was, there was a huge battle. Now the Benjamites were pretty impressive as soldiers. Among them were 700 select men who were left-handed. They could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. And besides Benjamin, the men of Israel numbered 400,000 men who drew the sword. They were men of war. So they went up to the house of God to inquire of God, and they said, "Which of us shall go up to battle against Benjamin first?" So they did the right thing. They inquired of God, and the Lord said, "Go up, Judah shall go up first." And Judah went up first, and God had them be defeated. Now, can you imagine that? It said they went up there, and the Benjamites came out. They were fierce fighters, and they cut down 22,000 men of the Israelites. Oh, man, that'd be discouraging. And you can imagine, they're pretty frustrated. And the people, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves, and they formed battle lines the next day. And they asked the Lord, "What should we do? Shall I draw for battle against my brother Benjamin?" And the Lord says, "Go up against him." So Israel went up there again, second day, and the Benjamites came out of there again, and they killed 18,000 more of the children of Israel. So now just look at this. On the first day, they cut down 22,000. Now the next day, they cut down 18,000 more. That's 40,000 men that you lost. You know what? When you're in a battle and you lose all those men, you're pretty unhappy. And so they went up and wept before the house of the Lord. And notice that Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days. This shows this happened very early in the time of Judges. Phinehas, son of Eleazar, is still alive. He's the one who put that spear through that man and woman in the days of the wilderness. And the Lord said, "Go up, tomorrow I'll deliver them into your hand." So they set an ambush and they clobbered the tribe of Benjamin. And then they pursued them viciously and wiped them all out. And they wiped out all the women and children in the cities. And 600 men fled to the rock of Rimmon. And they were up there for a while. And then when you get to the next chapter, you find something very interesting. They realize, oh, we have wiped out a tribe. But they said, God has done it. They blamed God for it. Oh, what shall we do? Because we made a promise, we made a vow that none of us will give our daughters to them for wives. So they sat down to figure out what to do. And they realized there was one city that hadn't sent warriors to the battle. So they went up to that city, killed all the men, and saved out the virgins that had not known a man. And there were 400 virgins that had not known a man. And they said, okay, you can have these for wives so that we can start the tribe up. And then, what are you going to do for those other 200? So they said, well, you know what? We made a promise that we'd never give our daughters. So I'll tell you what you guys do. You go hide in the vineyard at the time the dances come. When the young ladies come dancing down, you come running out and snatch one. And if anybody complains, you just say, well, you know what? You didn't give your daughter. She just got snatched. What a perverted bunch of solutions. Do you see what happens when you take these steps, and you think, this is okay. I mean, I'm doing a little bit different, God. This whole passage is to help us understand the devastating effects of departing from God step by step. It'll produce disasters that are far beyond what we could imagine. What we need to do is read these stories, think about what it means for those people in that situation, and then learn what we should learn so that we can apply it to our situation and understand how life works in our situation as well. You don't have any questions? Any comments or observations? Lord bless you.